2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We've had an opportunity together as a church family now to work our way all the way through 1 Thessalonians, and now we're into 2 Thessalonians. We see this recurring theme that's in here that the apostle is teaching the church about these future events. He gives us a great deal of insight about them. I had, after last week's message, I had some great questions, some immediately after the service, some by email, and some were face-to-face. But folks were grilling me and questioning and wondering about some of these events. One question had to do with, why is Paul explaining these things about the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, if the recipients aren't going to be observing that or noticing that or there for that time? And my answer is because they asked the question. They asked the question about the day of the Lord. There's somebody in Thessalonica who's either confused, raising questions, or a false teacher's come in and convincing some of them, at least, that the day of the Lord has already come. And so Paul is explaining to them that that's not true. There are certain events that need to take place in a certain order, and that when they do, that's what the end time events will look like. But he, therefore, is instructing them, even though they're not going to personally be there for this event called the day of the Lord, they're being instructed about it so they'll understand what the plan of God is. Well, that's requiring Paul then to become quite specific about the nature of this day of the Lord. It's a day of wrath. It's a day when God's judgment is going to be poured out on planet Earth. After giving thousands of years to humanity in order to come to terms with the free offer of the gospel, there are people who continue to reject and resist that. And so finally, there is a day of reckoning. Finally, there's a day of judgment. It's not a bit unlike the day of Moses' day. Moses was building the ark for 100 years. And while he was building it, the favor of God was being extended to any who would repent. But when the floods came, none of them repented, and they all suffered judgment. And God lifted Noah up above the whole thing. Well, the same opportunity is being extended today, but there is a day when it's going to end, and that's the day of the Lord. So having talked about this, having instructed us about this, having explained about this, Paul never leaves the subject at judgment. Instead, he moves forward into the great confidence that belongs to the man or woman who is in Christ. And that's where verse 13 starts. Let me read the passage we're going to cover, and then we'll pray, ask the Lord to be the one who unfolds the text for us this morning. For 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we must always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, either by our message or by our letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us as we study his word this morning. Father, we come before you this morning and acknowledge immediately our dependence upon you to understand your word, to not only know what these words mean and their implication, but to know it in our heart of hearts. Lord, our prayer is that you would take the truth that we learn and filter it from our brain to our heart, that we might be able to understand what you have given to us here. And so, Father, our prayer is that you'd speak to us. May you be glorified as you instruct your church. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, salvation is a great gift. Point number one in our message this morning, salvation is a great gift. And that's one of the things that Paul begins by thanking the Lord. He says, "We must always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has," and he gives kind of three things here that are true, but he summarizes it under "God has chosen you." And that's really the first thing we want to focus on, is that God has chosen you. There is a divine election. Now, Paul is not afraid about talking about election. He's not afraid about a topic that can be, in our own day, kind of splintering, kind of divisive, kind of radioactive. And so people can dance around it and not talk about it. But Paul says, here's a simple declaration that from the beginning, God has chosen you. Now, he kind of breaks it down in a way here and helps us see the details of it. But let's pause for just a moment on this concept of chosen. He gives to us this information that God, from the beginning, he says. Now, some of your translations talk about this as the first fruits. Now, I'm not sure whether your version is. Most of them are talking about it as from the beginning. And what you're looking at here is a textual difficulty. There are some manuscripts that read one, some that read the other. And I think the preponderance of evidence goes toward the one that suggests that it is from the beginning, because that's consistent with what Paul says in a number of other places. He says it in 1 Corinthians. He says it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He says it to Timothy. He says it to Titus. He makes it clear that our election was before the foundation of the world. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, you'll read there where he says that we were chosen in Christ before the world was formed. In other words, you have to go so far back in time that the creation hasn't even occurred yet. Yet in the heart of God, in the mind of God, you were chosen by name. Now wrap your mind around that concept. Here he is. He has worked out this plan to go into creation, to create a perfect man and create a perfect woman and give to them the freedom to choose to obey or disobey, knowing that they would disobey, and then planning the process by which they would be redeemed, and knowing every man, woman, and child that would come from them from that day all the way through to the end by name and choosing you according to his own will. So he has chosen. It's just a fact of what the scriptures teach. There is an election, there's a choosing of God. Now, the problem is that we tend to try and understand this in human terms. And I want you to give it up, because you can't do it. You can't understand it in human terms. I've talked with folks who say, well, what it means is that God looked down through the corridors of time and he saw who was going to believe anyway, and he chose them on the basis of the fact that someday they would believe. Well, I'll tell you what, you've just taken the word foreknowledge and filled it with way more than what that word means. Foreknowledge means to foreknow, period. Some have tried to argue that, if God is choosing, then where's the free will go? And the problem is that we try in our human reasoning to take what is godly. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And we try and grab it and pull it down to where it makes sense to us, believing that if it doesn't make sense to us, it cannot be believed. I submit to you that you can't do that with the Trinity. Unless you've got some kind of sophisticated math I don't know anything about. Because the Bible clearly declares that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and yet there's only one God. The Bible clearly says that there is three in one. Figure that one out. One plus one plus one, even my grandson can tell me, is equal to three. God says, no, it's equal to one. And so we acknowledge the Trinity of God. We simply have this place in our mind where we hang things that we can't explain. I like the way my seminary professor said it. He said, if you try to understand the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. But if you deny it, you'll lose your soul. So we believe it. We hang it there. And we do the same with the election. We have these incredible realities that the Word of God is clear in its teaching. And that is, on the one hand, there is this choosing of God before the foundation of the world, before there was ever anybody created. God named you by name. It's a snapshot, it's a picture into the extraordinary sovereignty of our God. He's not just a statue. He's not just a human being that's really, really smart. He's God. He's on another plane. He's in another sphere. He's on another level. And so he has chosen you. And yet, at the same time, we hold on to the reality of what the Scripture declares, is that you have believed in the gospel, and if you don't believe, you're lost. And there is an act of your will that is mandated in order for you to take advantage of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he sums all that up right in here in this passage. It's pretty cool. Let's look at the details of being chosen. First thing he says, we're chosen by the Father. He gives us that clarity. And then he says, we are loved by the Son, and we are sanctified by the Spirit. So you see how he has taken the Trinity, and he's woven it around the greatness of our salvation and this work that God is doing. He is electing us. He's choosing us. He's loving us, and he is sanctifying us. He's never content to just leave us the way we are, but he is forever working in us and bringing us into maturity in Christ. This process of sanctification is this process of moving you from what you were when you became a Christian to what he's going to produce by the time he has perfected you in the image of his Son. And so it's a work of God. And so the Apostle Paul here is giving great thanks to the Lord for this. Choosing and redeeming and loving and sanctifying. But notice what he says at the end of verse 13, through belief in the truth. We believe God. This is that other component. So you have the election of God, where his work is sovereign. It is God-driven. He knew you before you were ever even born. He knew you before Adam and Eve were created. He knew you by name. He chose you. He knew that you were going to be loved by the Son. In other words, the Scripture tells us clearly that it was a decision within the Godhead that the Son, after Adam and Eve were created and humanity fell, that the Son would come and he would offer himself as the redeeming sacrifice for our sins. That decision was made before Adam and Eve were ever created. That was made before the stars were put into place. That was made before there was an earth. It was before the foundation of the world. And so you're loved by the Son and you're sanctified by the Spirit. But he comes down to this point and he says, but we are the ones who have believed. And that's that other side. There's this election and there's this human responsibility. And if you try and put the two together, you're going to fry your brain, because you can't do it. It is not a human reasoning. It belongs to the sphere of God. It's his knowledge. It's his knowing how this works. At the same time, in eternity past, he selected, he still says to you, whosoever will may come. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He lays the responsibility in your life, in your lap, for you to believe what he has done. It is appropriated by an act of your free will, where you believe in what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. And so he talks about these two things coming together, and his conclusion is, we thank God. In fact, he says, we must thank God. That's how he begins verse 13. He says, we have to thank God. He has done such a marvelous thing in his redemption that we are compelled to have a thankful heart and a thanksgiving to him. He has called you to this, he says in verse 14, through our gospel, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the point that Paul is making here, is this glory in contrast to this day of the Lord that he has been describing. So he's been focusing on these days of judgment and these days of great anguish. And chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, what we've looked at earlier in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as he's talking about this man of lawlessness and the rebellion and the spirit of delusion that's coming upon the world. It's a difficult stuff for Paul to write about. Well, it's not difficult for him to write about, but it's difficult to read. It's difficult to comprehend when you realize these are real people that are going to be impacted by these revelations, by these truths. And so he says, I want you, though, who are in Christ, not to lose track of the big picture in your life, and that is that God's at work. He has a great plan, and his goal is to bring you into the glory of Jesus Christ. You realize the scriptures talk about the fact that you're going to share in the glory of Christ. You're going to be co-heirs with him, reigning with Jesus Christ. I mean, God's plan is way larger than the Hallmark theology of sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp, you know, with these stubby little wings, bored out of your mind. You are a co-ruler with Jesus Christ. You are reigning on high. Your goal, your destination, if you belong to Jesus, is the glory of the Son himself. It is a hallelujah. Well, in light of that, and because the church here at Thessalonica has been stirred up by these people who are asking these questions, and again, now let's be fair to them. Paul had visited that church in February of AD 55, and he has helped to start that church in February, and then it's in the summer of that year, so it's only like 6 months later that he is writing this letter. He's written the first one early in the summer. He's gotten their reply back, and he immediately writes 2 Thessalonians in response to the questions that came back through Timothy. So this church is a young church. We're talking 6 months old, and he's talking to them about things that he has taught to them and what he has instructed them, and he is saying to them that they need to hang on to the teachings, stand firm in what they've been told. Verse 15, therefore, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, either by our message or by our letter. In other words, because whether we were present with you and teaching or whether we have written to you, hang on to the truth. So stand firm in your salvation, or what we're going to look at is stay true to what you've been taught. Stay true to that you have been taught. There's some core doctrine, some important things that you need to understand. Now, when he says here, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught, it immediately invites our asking the question, which traditions? Because we recognize that not all traditions are the right ones. There are some traditions that the church has embraced that are not necessarily healthy for the church at all. It's exactly like what you read about in the Old Testament. You go back in the Old Testament and you read about the period of the kings. And as the story unfolds, as one king is replaced by another king, there is an assessment given of that king. And some kings were better than others. There were some that were notoriously wicked, and some who actually, like Josiah, Hezekiah, who were good kings. However, the passage always says that they lived for the Lord, or they served the Lord. Nevertheless, they didn't do anything about the high places that were up in the hills, the Asherah poles, the traditions that were left behind. You see, one of the things that those kings, even the good kings, did was when they saw, when they brought about a revival in the life of the church, they never dealt with the traditions that had crept in that were harmful to the nation and contrary to things. Well, I'll take another example from the Lord Jesus Christ. He found himself in contradiction often with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were calling him to be, you know, to cooperate with their teachings, to cooperate with their rules, to show their conformity to their expectations. The Pharisees rebuked Jesus because his disciples walked through the field eating the wheat with their unwashed hands. Now, he's not talking about washing hands like you and I wash hands. He's not talking about it from a standpoint of just cleanliness. They're talking about a ceremonial washing. There's an elaborate ritual that you have to go through to wash your hands. They're not clean just using soap and water. They're only cleaned if you do the elaborate ritual. It was a tradition of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had imposed huge amounts of traditions and placed them on the people's backs like a heavy burden. This is one of the reasons why Jesus was constantly in conflict with them about healing on the Sabbath day, because according to the traditions of the Pharisees, they were wrong. He shouldn't be healing people on the Sabbath, but Jesus did it anyway because it was right. I want you to turn, if you would please, to Colossians chapter 2. Just hold your place here, but Colossians just a little bit to the left. And look at Colossians chapter 2 and then verse 8. Listen to the Apostle Paul again here as he's writing to a different church. But he's saying something that's very important for us when we come to this word traditions, that we understand what Paul's talking about in 2 Thessalonians. In chapter 2, verse 8 of Colossians, he says, "Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world and not based on Christ." In other words, there are good traditions and there are bad traditions. How do you tell the difference? Well, that's our second point. Stay grounded in the Bible. That's how you discern good traditions from bad traditions. There are some things. When he's talking here about the traditions, he's talking about the things that were taught. He's talking about the things that came to them by virtue of their presence when they were in Thessalonica and preaching to them. He's talking about the scriptures that have been handed down to them. And now you and I, we're not going to hear the Apostle Paul. It's a little difficult to get him in. His schedule's just booked to the max. He's in glory. We're not going to get him. In fact, nobody's writing new scripture. What you've got is what you've got. But you have to be grounded in the Word of God. You have to test things with the Word. This is the apostle writing to a church that's 6 months old, and he's saying, sharpen your intellect. Be grounded in the Word. Stay true to that which has been taught to you. You know, there is a tendency to easily move away from the standards that have been revealed to us. There's a tendency. It's like a constant pressure in the culture around us to always be abandoning the foundations and moving into some new direction philosophically. And Paul is saying, don't abandon what God has revealed to you in the pages of Scripture. There are core doctrines, core truths that need to be believed. They need to be held on to. They need to be guarded. Oh, the Bible has come under an enormous amount of attack by a lot of different sources, not the least of which in the last 100 years, a great attack on just the integrity of the Bible. And the argument has been, well, you know, it's old, and so it's been copied and recopied. You can't trust that. I mean, it's and there was an argument that was created for the Old Testament called the documentary hypothesis, and they were arguing that it was really not who wrote it. Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. It was four different people or four different groups of people, and they broke it down into the priestly class, and then those that like to call God Yahweh, and those that like to call Him Elohim, and then the law keepers, and so they called it the JDEP code, and they tried to suggest that some scribe somewhere took all these things and just sort of put them together like you would shuffle a deck of cards and put it together and make it make sense. And they said, well, the proof of that is because you go in there and you can see that here in the book of Genesis in the first chapter of He uses one name for God, and then he uses another name for God. So it's obviously two different people. You know, I mean, talk about giving Moses no credit at all. Someone once said you could apply the documentary hypothesis to John Milton's Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained and come away with a conclusion that obviously it was written by two different people. But we know it was written by one. So the point is that they bring their preconceived notions to attack the foundations of the faith. And Paul says to us, you got to stand firm. You know, I like the guy who said Christianity has never been a non-dogmatic religion. There are core truths about Christianity that have to be hung on to no matter what. At the penalty of losing your life, we confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God the Father. We confess that salvation is available only through Him. We confess that our life is redeemed by the work of God and not by human effort. And on and on and on, the core doctrines that we hang on to. And Paul is just exhorting the believers in Thessalonica, but also us, that we hold on to those things. So there's been some teacher come through who's stirring them up, and he says, you hang on to what you've been taught. And then he comes down to verse 16. He says, now, this conclusion that we've read a couple of times this morning, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. You know, the salvation of that God has given to us is our strength because God loves you. While he is talking here about this tragedy of judgment that's going to come, he wants us to know that those who are in Christ are loved by God Almighty, that he loves you, that he has a plan for you, that he is working in your life. And if you are discouraged or concerned or upset now, you don't live in Thessalonica these days, and so you're not listening to the false teacher that's coming through and stirring things up. We're going to see when we get to chapter 3 some of the real results that are coming out of this, and we'll get to those when we get there. But they've been stirring the church up. But it's still true in the day in which we live. I don't know what's going on in your personal world, but I want you to understand one thing fundamentally true, that you are loved by a sovereign God, a holy God, an incredibly powerful God who has reached out in through time and chosen you on the basis of his great love. He has selected you. He has loved you. He is sanctifying you, and his love will encourage and strengthen you. That's his final point. It will encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. Let the Lord encourage you. Let him be your strength. Let him be your comforter and your counselor. You know, there is a story that's told by the son of Nate Saint, Steve Saint. Most of you should remember Nate Saint's name, but just in case you don't, I want to familiarize you with the story. Nate Saint was one of five missionaries who were stationed in Ecuador who were attempting to reach and bring the gospel to some Aka Indians, Stone Age tribes in the Ecuadorian jungles. The men had been dropping gifts to them for a period of time, and as they were dropping the gifts, they were trying to build a relationship with them and finally believed that the day had come for them to go. They landed on a sandy beach beside the river, and before the day was done, all five of them had been killed by the tribe. Nate Saint was the pilot of the airplane, and his son, Steve, was a five-year-old boy back at the camp. He found out that his father, who he, by the time he was a young man, could only just remember, like kind of remembering movie clips in his mind about what kind of a man he was like. Steve Saint went on to become a missionary in his own right, but he always struggled with the loss of his father, and he always missed those opportunities when he had the kind of question that a son wants to talk over with his dad, and his dad was not there. He knew the details of the story very well. He knew that they were armed with guns, and yet they never fired a shot in defense. He knew that because the mission went on and they learned more about what was going on that day, that the, that the men, the warriors who had come out of that village were all wired up and angry about some things, and they were just looking to vent their rage. That if they had landed even a day later or a day earlier, there could have been an entirely different outcome. This five-year-old kid lost his father just because it happened to be that day that they landed. He struggled with that. He struggled with that as anybody would. Even though he continued to serve the Lord in mission capacity, he would often ask the question, why did my dad have to die on that beach? Well, one day, he was working with Missionary Aviation Fellowship in the Sahara Desert. He had gone to a remote region, and he was in the region of Timbuktu. He is a young boy. He always thought Timbuktu was just a place that people made up, talked about. You know, it's not like the end of the world is not really there, but there is a Timbuktu. It's at the end of the Sahara Desert, and it is about as remote as it gets. There was a flight going to Timbuktu, and Steve was in the area, and he said, I think I'll just catch the flight and go there. I had a day to fly in, fly out, but there was a risk. And the risk was that he would lose his seat coming back because there were a couple of UNICEF doctors who were making a return trip potentially that day. And so he hopped on the plane and he flew into Timbuktu. He got there and he looked around a little bit and he said, man, there wasn't a patch of green anywhere in sight. It is just forsaken as the desert has overtaken the area. As he looked at it and wandered around, familiarized himself, he also found out that the plane was going to be full going back, and he suddenly realized he had a serious problem. He went into the village and he talked to a policeman about whether he could rent a truck, and the policeman said to him, no truck, no road. So things became a little more serious as he began to realize that he could have to spend the night in a very Muslim territory where he was obviously the outsider. And he remembered that a friend had told him that there was a very famous Muslim mosque in that area made out of mud, 500 years old, made out of mud. But he also said there's a Christian mission in that area, tiny little thing. So he started asking questions, and finally some people led him to where the mission was. It was just a house, just a mud house, but he recognized it must be the mission because it had a cross on the side. As he came to the house, there was a man from Timbuktu who came out, a young man. And the man came out. He recognized that this foreigner was in need of something, and so took him then to a man who was a missionary and could interpret between the two of them there. And he heard this guy's story. This man was born in Timbuktu to a Muslim family, and he had gone into the missionary's garden, not the missionary that was there then, but the one that had preceded him, to steal some carrots. He had done so very carefully because he and the other children had been told that if the missionaries ever caught one of those kids, they would just boil them and eat them. He got caught, and he didn't get boiled or eaten. Instead, the missionary actually gave him more carrots and then gave him some biblical literature, some verses on cards. And he said to this young man, if you will memorize these verses, I will give you this pen. Now, it was just a big pen, but it was a big deal because in that village, the only people who had pens were government officials and tribal leaders. And so this young man, whose name was Noah, went back and he began to memorize those verses, and he earned that pen. When he earned that pen, it became clear to his parents that he had been talking to the missionary. And his parents kicked him out of the house. He wound up having to go live with the missionary because they had forsaken him. They even tried to kill him because he had brought shame on their family. It was at the missionary's house that this young man, Noah, began to read books that the missionary gave to him. And this is all going on through this translator, this missionary. And he said that one of the books that had encouraged him was a book about five men who had gone to this Stone Age tribe in Ecuador and had died, even though they had guns, had died at the hands of the Aka Indians. And that passage, that book, their story had encouraged Noah as a young man to keep on holding on to his faith no matter what. As the missionary is translating this, the missionary is telling Steve what he's saying about this. And the missionary says, it's interesting, the person he's talking about has the same last name that you do. And Steve said to the missionary, that's because he's my father. And Noah came out of his seat, unbelievable. He said, you mean it's true? And Steve Saint had said to him, it's absolutely true. Everything that you read about those men is true. Steve Saint made it home from Timbuktu, but he writes about it to this day, that the Lord took that young man in the remotest part of the world and used him to confirm to him, to show him that his father's death when he was just 5 years old had made a difference all the way around the world in the life of Noah, another kid who'd been kicked out when he was just young. This is the way God works. It's his encouragement. It's his strength that is at work. He does not abandon those who trust in him. Let's pray.